1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to begin reading at verse 10 and read all the way down to the end of the chapter. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 3. Follow along as I begin reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Before we begin our study of God's word, would you join me in a word of prayer? O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would come and help us. We confess that we are capable of studying this word. We also confess that we are not capable of understanding this word. Holy Spirit, come, help us understand it, apply it to our lives, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but that we might be doers of the word. Help us in this task, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Unpredictability. On the one hand, we love unpredictability. In a good TV show, in a good movie, in a good book, plot twists hinge on unpredictability. We love the element of surprise that leaves us stunned or amused. Think about it. Isn't the premise of humor something that is unexpected or unpredictable? Think about the biblical accounts of the Battle of Jericho, of David and Goliath. Both of those situations had unpredictable outcomes from a human perspective. The ragtag army never destroys a fortified city. A young man never takes down a 9-foot giant. Think of even how unpredictability finds its way into things like sports. You've seen all the ads on TV for the sports betting industry. All of that hinges on games, outcomes, passing yards, whatever, being unpredictable. But when it comes to real life, we prefer predictable outcomes. They're comforting and safe. You would not want there to be sports betting odds on whether your laundry machine is going to actually clean the clothes this week. Do you really want people wagering as to whether your car is going to start when you walk out of the door this morning? We feel comforted and safe by predictable outcomes. You like the predictable outcome of putting wet, clean clothes in the dryer, hitting the button, and in an hour or so opening the door to find dry, clean-smelling clothes.
Those of you who are addicted to coffee, first thing in the morning in your half-awakened stupor, you stumble down the stairs and you press the start button on the coffee machine, and you hope for a predictable outcome of that warm, steaming cup of coffee being brewed and ready for you to drink. You order merchandise from an online merchant, and you expect that the goods that you ordered will arrive safely and quickly. There's a predictable outcome that you expect. You push the power button on your computer or tablet, and what do you hope it does? You hope that it does what it's done every other time you've hit the power button, that it turns on, that it comes up, that you're able to use it without any added hassle. Think of how you feel when you press that button on your computer or tablet and the update button comes up. It says, updating will restart and come up. It totally throws you for a loop. It causes anxiety. It causes discomfort. It causes angst inside of you when things are unpredictable. As a Christian, there is a predictable outcome for those who truly know God. There is something that you can go to the bank and you can cash it in. This is going to hold true. Those who truly know God will demonstrate for others. It's not a surprise. It's not going to be something that you didn't see coming. In our text this morning, we see that there is this predictable connection between those who are part of the family of God and how they relate towards those in the family of God. Last time we looked at 1 John chapter 3, we considered the fact that there is a clear distinction between those who are of the family of God and those who are of the family of the devil. Those who are children of God don't engage in habitual sin. And when they do sin, they take that sin to Christ and find forgiveness. Those who are children of the devil, though, they engage in lawlessness. That is, there is this rebelliousness, this calculated, willful tyranny against God's commands and his authority. And in 1 John 3, verse 10, there is a shift from answering the question, whose family are you in? Look at the first part of verse 10. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But notice in that second part of the verse, it shifts from whose family are you in to how do you treat those in your family? Look at that last question. Nor is he, or that last statement, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, so maybe you sit here this morning and you clearly believe in your mind, I am in God's family. There should be a predictable outcome in your life. John is going to show us in our text this morning that if you say, I'm in the family of God, well, this is a normal, predictable, expected outcome that you will love your brother. John has no category for an unpredictable outcome in our text. If you're truly a part of God's family, then you will love others like Christ has loved you. This predictableness is a comfort and an encouragement to John's original audience, and it ought to encourage us as well this morning. So John's main point is true children of God love others the way that Christ has loved them. True children of God love others the way that Christ has loved them. And our text shows us three ways that we as Christians are to love others in a way that pleases God. Look with me, if you will, at verses 11 through 15. In verses 11 through 15, we see that we are to love one another righteously. Love one another righteously. This is the message, verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, can you give us an example maybe of what that looks like? Because people use love in a variety of different ways. And so John helpfully gives us a negative example. What does it look like to not love your brother? Verse 12. Not as Cain. John uses the account of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4 to help us see the predictable outcome of being a true child of God. You are to love your brother not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Notice the contrast between the positive command in verse 11 and again in verse 14 that we are to love one another and the actions of Cain. He's a murderer. He's wicked. He killed his brother. So on the one hand, the message to love one another is a message that John's audience has heard from the beginning. This is not new. Emerson read it for us in 1 John 2, where we see this command to love one another brought up earlier in our text. It's not new. It's in keeping with the first time the gospel was preached to these believers. It is in harmony with the apostolic teaching. But then you have the actions of Cain. He's a murderer. This highlights the difference between those who follow God and those who reject God. Notice how Cain's described. He was of the wicked one, and he is called a murderer. For Cain to be the wicked one speaks of Cain's roots. His identity was found in the evil one, the devil. He did that which was wicked. It's predictable that one who is of the wicked one would himself do things that are wicked. Isn't that kind of makes common sense? You're wicked, so what are you going to do? You're going to do wicked things. So here, Cain is described as of the wicked one, and Cain murdered Abel. Cain murdered Abel because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain's works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. John uses murder or murderer four times in describing Cain. So this is not like just a, by the way, he's a murderer. There's something that he needs you to get about who Cain is. He is of the wicked one and he is a murderer. John's emphasis, though, is not just on Cain's action, but on the relationship that Cain had with Abel. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. On the one hand, Cain and Abel were brothers, physically. They were both born from Adam and Eve. Yet Cain hated Abel and murdered him. What in the world would cause someone who is a blood relative of another person to expend such violence and hatred and wickedness? This is unprecedented. Cain is the first one to murder. John compares his audience to Abel and Cain to the world in verse 13. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's an important thing. That is true of Cain, and it is true of those who follow in the footsteps of Cain. Look at verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is, not might be, could be, maybe we would consider him as, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John's point is, okay, we're to love one another. Look at Cain for how it's not supposed to be done. Now, look at the world that you're living in. How does the world feel towards you? Is the world all loving on you and caring about you and, hey, we want to love you more? No, don't be surprised. Don't marvel if the world hates you, and it will hate you. Why? Because it hated the one that you are from. It hated Jesus Christ. We know we've passed from death to life. And in that passing statement, we know we've passed from death to life, John is capturing a huge reality of those who are truly children of God. And that is, they are no longer children of the devil. They passed from death to life. So this sort of persecution, that the world would hate you, is predictable. It's predictable for the children of God, from the first murder recorded in history to the first century to the audience John's writing to today. It's predictable that those who are wicked will hate those who are of the truth. The children of the devil and the children of God do not get along together. Look at the encouragement in verse 14. John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life." This is a statement of assurance, of confidence. We've become true children of God. And on what basis can he say that? We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Again, this is a predictable outcome. You claim to be a true child of God. What do your actions say? Oh, you're loving the brethren? There is harmony there. Those who are saved by the righteous one practice righteousness. But there is a warning in verse 15. If you don't love your brother, you are a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's a couple questions that come up when we read verse 15. It seems kind of harsh for John to be mentioning. I mean, is this kind of like a new thing that John's kind of riffing on for a minute? All right, let me just get right to the point on this. No, this teaching is not novel to John. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you, these are Jesus' words, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So John here is rearticulating words that he heard Jesus speak. This is not just something that John thinks is a good idea. No, these are Jesus' words, and they must change how true children of Jesus act. This teaching, though, is aimed at his brother. Look at verse 15. Whoever hates his brother. Well, it's an important question for us to answer. Who does John have in mind when he says his brother? Not who do we have in mind, who does John have in mind? Well, there's two ways in our text that John uses his brother. First, it describes the relationship between Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are brothers. Cain murdered his brother. The second way, though, is defined in verses 13 and 14. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Look again in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In these verses, John is speaking of the brethren, or brothers and sisters. This is a clear reference to the local church community that John is addressing to his original audience, and it refers to our local church context as we hear the words this morning. So when John uses his brother in verses 14 and 15 and 17, he is talking about brother in the context of the church. He's talking about those who are part of the church community, and as there are families in the church, it pertains to literal brothers and sisters. I remember growing up as a child, my mom taking me to 1 John 3, verse 15, when I would say that I hated my brother. Better be careful. Look at 1 John 3:15. Yes, it applies to that situation, but it is not just familial. It is applying to us as a local church. So brothers and sisters in Christ, as we approach this text, it's important for us to not just relate this to somebody else. They need to love their brother. I don't have any brothers. No, you do have brothers. If you are a part of this church, you have brothers and sisters. Think about the importance of what John is saying there. Kids, how easy is it for you to communicate hatred to your siblings or friends? It's an easy thing to say, "I hate you." our world is filled with hate. And we can pick up that language and we can spit that language out of our mouth without realizing what we are saying. Kids, teens, if you claim to be a child of God, there is no place for hatred of another human being. For you to say, "I hate you," repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you from that sin. Adults, maybe you exercise more tact. I mean, you've read 1 John 3:15 before. You realize I can't use H-A-T-E. You would never say you hate anyone, but your actions demonstrate your hatred. Hatred for certain ethnicities, hatred for groups of people. I would encourage you, after church, ask a brother or sister who knows you well. And ask them if you have any blind spots in this area. Go to someone that you know and ask them, "Hey, are there people that maybe I don't say that I hate, but by the way that I talk and the way that I act, you would say that there are groups of people that I hate?" This is a serious thing, brothers and sisters, that we should not just gloss over and, "Well, I don't hate anybody. I love everyone." It's easy for us to develop blind spots. One of the benefits of our church is being able to ask people who know you. Say, "Hey, are there weaknesses and blind spots in this area that I don't even know about?" Church, maybe our hatred isn't focused externally, but internally. Are there people at this church that you have covenanted together with that you hate? At our members' meeting, every members' meeting, we read our church covenant. And if you are a member of Limerick Chapel, you have signed off that you have agreed to that covenant. Are there people that you have covenanted together with that you hate? To John, that is an unpredictable outcome. That's something that doesn't work when you have a true child of God. What happens when you are a true child of God is you love others. There is no such thing as a Christian who hates another Christian. So if you find yourself this morning hating another brother or sister in Christ, repent of your sin. Ask God to help you grow in love for that person so that you might exhibit Christ's love for that person. We are to love one another righteously, but we are not to just love one another righteously. Second, we are to love one another sacrificially. Love one another sacrificially. Look with me in verses 16 and 17. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" These two short verses carry the greatest significance of the passage. Verse 16 draws our attention to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. How do we even have a category for how to love others? What can we look at and say, "Okay, we're not supposed to be like Cain. How are we supposed to love one another?" Not like Cain. Okay, that's great. You've told me how not to love. How am I supposed to love? And look at how John phrases it. "By this we know love." We have a perfect example of what true love is. We know love because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We have a category for how to love others because Jesus has loved us. Christians understand love both intellectually and experientially through what Christ did. We don't just read about it, we've experienced his love. He laid down his life for us. He didn't hold back. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The love that John is drawing our attention to is the greatest love. His love for us. While we were still sinners, and sending Christ to lay down his life for us. Unsaved friend, I wonder, what frame of reference do you have for understanding love? For a Christian, our understanding of and experience of love is profoundly shaped by the sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated through his death on the cross. What frame of reference do you have for understanding love? The message of the gospel is an invitation in part for you to experience God's sacrificial love for you. To not just look at it from afar, but to experience it as your own. You, as you sit here this morning, are one of his enemies unless you have trusted in him for salvation. You are distanced from Jesus Christ because of your sin. But for you, Jesus Christ came to earth and he laid down his life for you. That is the testimony of every Christian, and that can be your testimony this morning. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sin and trust in him for salvation? I plead with you this morning to experience that love, to trust in Christ for salvation, to repent of your sin. Christian, it does your soul good to rehearse the extreme lengths to which Christ went to lay down his life for you. Often the command to love others the way Christ does seems daunting for us, and it is. When we are told to love others like Christ loves us, man, I am not capable of doing that. Rehearsing Christ's sacrificial love for us helps arm us with humility and sobriety. It reminds us that we can't emulate that. There are such extremes that Jesus Christ went to demonstrate his love for us. And it should also invigorate us and motivate us to love others. As we rehearse Christ's sacrificial love for us, we are encouraged to love others like Jesus demonstrated and commanded. Notice the direct correlation between Christ's work for us and our work towards others. It follows. It's predictable. Christ loves us, and we are to love the brethren. Christ laid down his life for us. We must lay down our life for the brethren. There's a predictableness. It follows. Christ did this for us. We ought to do this for others. John here is picking up on Jesus' words in John 15 when Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." How are we to imitate Christ in this way? Verse 17 builds out how our lives ought to imitate the pattern of Christ's sacrificial love for us in salvation. Notice, whoever has this world's goods. Whoever has this world's goods. That's you and I. We possess things of the world. We have a fridge. We have a stove. We have clothes. Notice what this person does. He sees someone in need. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from the one in need. What? That's a calculated rejection of the person in need. They see the need and they take the open door of their heart and slam it shut. Sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, and John asks a valid question. How does the love of God abide in him? That's unpredictable for someone who is a child of God to see a person in need and shut their heart up. Something's not right here. There's a calculated rejection. I think John is picking up on Deuteronomy 15 and how he is writing this. There's a seeing of someone in need and a calculated rejection. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 15. This is God talking to the Israelites and commanding them how they are to act. "If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. It was a problem for the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's a problem that John's original audience would be tempted to deal with. And it's a temptation for you and I to look at people's needs in the church. We see them. There's other people who can help them. And what have we just done? We've shut our heart to the need. You look for an excuse. That's what the Israelites did. The seventh year, the year of release, is near. It's almost here. There will be ways and means for their needs to be taken care of. Your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. I don't want to give anything to you. Look at John's question. How does the love of God abide in him? For a person who has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he shuts his heart up, John's point is that it makes no sense for a Christian to act this way. As a matter of fact, it indicates there's a problem, and it's not with God. Did you notice the shift, though, from verses 16 to 17? We shift from we in verse 16. We know love. We ought to lay down our lives. To specifically singular in verse 17, his, whoever sees his brother, shuts up his heart. How does the love of God abide in him? John here is zooming in on the fact that it is easier for us to love in a general sense than it is for us to love in a specific sense. One commentator notes, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. How easy is it for us to just put some coins in the Salvation Army bucket because we want to care for people? And then there are people in our own church that are in need. And we see the need, we know about the need, we shut our heart to them. How does the love of God abide in him? Christian, do you find yourself guilty of this problem? Is it easier for you to give to an organization that will help humanity with a capital H rather than show generosity to particular people? God showers material blessings on you so that you might be able to bless others. Is that how you view what you possess? Is your pursuit of material things guided by how those things can be used to serve others? Or does what you get only serve to advance you and your interests? Kids, maybe you came into a windfall of cash over the last few days. I mean, cards are better than cars, am I right? We'd much rather have cash than cars. And you're thinking to yourself, man, I just need about $25 more and I can get. Adults, you would never think that way, right? You're given a gift card or cash, your first thought would definitely not be for yourself. It would be towards others, right? But let's be honest with ourselves. The key piece of John's point here is awareness. The love of Christ is known by the believers. They know what love is. It's something they're aware of and focused on. And that mindset relays to their sight how they view those around them. When you come to church, do you arrive early so that you can visit and fellowship? Or do you arrive after the service has started? Are you quick to leave immediately after the service? Or do you seek out fellow church members that you can encourage and minister to? How can you have awareness of needs if you show up after the service has started and you book it out of here as soon as the service is over? The community of a local church provides the seedbed for this kind of sacrificial love to flourish. So brother and sister in Christ, let me encourage you, make it a point to come early and stay later so that you can love others sacrificially, so that you can see the need and not close your heart to the need. Church, we ought to be guided by sacrificial generosity towards others. Whether it's some of you older ladies who watch some of the kids, young kids, so that moms can go shopping, or you take others to doctor's appointments, or whether it's some of you men who volunteer your time and skill to serve someone who has a need. Many of us do an admirable job at this. Don't stop. Don't make 2025 the year that you regress in sacrificially loving others. Keep imitating Christ in this way. As I think back on this past year, there have been two times at least where we as a church have come together and shown generosity towards others. We did the new mom bags for Genesis earlier this year, and just last month we collected the non-perishable food items for Pottstown Bible Church. And what are we doing in that situation? We are sacrificially loving others. But don't let that be the only ways that we show love to others. Finally, not only are we to love each other righteously and sacrificially, we're to love one another tangibly. With Christ-like love, look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is practiced by those who are in Christ. And it's not just spoken to one another. It's not just evidenced by, I love you too. It's evidenced by deed, by action, by truth, by genuineness. This is not to say that spoken words of love are not important, but a Christian is not following Christ's example if they only say that they love one another. So why is tangible love necessary? Why isn't it just enough for me to say, I love you, and think, I love these people? Why is it important for there to be a tangibleness to the love? It's a twofold answer to that question in verses 18 through 24. Tangible love is necessary for us to practice because it demonstrates obedience to Jesus' commands. Jesus didn't just say, I want you to say that you love others. He told us to act out our love for others. Tangible love is the evidence that we know Christ and the love he has shown us by laying down his life for us. Second reason is in verses 19 through 23, and that is that tangible love is necessary for us to practice because it persuades us that we are children of God and not children of the devil. It provides confidence that we are more like Abel than Cain. Tangible love is one of the litmus tests for a true follower of Christ. Look at verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, or shall persuade our hearts before him. Look at the logic of John's argument here in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. There's tangible love. We're not supposed to just love in word and thought. We're supposed to love in deed and truth. And what does that do? It assures believers when their heart condemns them. Why? Because they realize that God is greater than their heart. He knows all things, from our failures to our standing in Christ. Because God knows all, we can have confidence towards God. We can pray powerfully, seeking those things that are according to God's will, because we obey and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. As Christians obey the commands to believe in Jesus Christ and love one another, they demonstrate that they are abiding in Christ and that he abides in them. That's verse 24. And that brings John's argument full circle back to verse 10. It becomes evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Stop with me for just a moment, though, and consider the gravity of the demands of this tangible, righteous, sacrificial love. Think about how much it costs. This section commands us to love everyone that is a part of the local church.